Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So where does sin reside? Where is sin's address? This is a question that we absolutely have to come to terms with. For if we get this answer wrong, if we get the answer to the question wrong and we misplace sin, giving it the wrong address, we remain in our blindness and outside the truth. But if we begin to see sin's proper place of residence, then our eyes begin to open and we are drawn ever deeper into the truth. We are drawn ever deeper into the life that is the only true life that there is to be had. This is, in a very real sense then, a life or death question. To misperceive sin's residence is to misperceive the power of sin and therefore to remain in bondage to it. But to begin to see the true residence of sin is to recognize the power of sin and therefore, by God's grace, to be liberated from it. That said, let's begin with the misperception of sin's residence. Many people, the Pharisees in our gospel lesson today included, would like to find sin's residence in material objects. To put it another way, the common thought for many people, many Christians sadly included, is that sin is to be located in the things in which we come into contact. So the line of thinking goes, sin is to be found in things like alcohol, rock and roll music, heavy metal music, cigarettes, certain kinds of books, or television programs. These are the things where sin is located. And if you indulge in these things, then sin is going to get its claws on you. That's the way this line of thinking goes. For the Pharisees in our text this morning, sin is found in dirty hands, which taint and contaminate one's food by making it ritually unclean. And therefore, as the ritually unclean food is ingested, you become tainted by sin. You get caught up in sin's power. Sin, according to those who hold this line of thinking, finds its residence in these material objects to the point where our ingestion of them or our engagement with them comes to defile us or to contaminate us. The solution to that problem of sin, therefore, in this scheme of thinking, is merely to abstain from engaging in these things. So the line of thinking goes, don't drink. Don't keep company with those who drink. And I've heard this said by somebody recently, don't even go to restaurants that serve alcohol. Don't smoke and don't associate with those who do smoke. Don't read bad books, and better yet, burn the bad books on the pyre. Have a big bonfire and get rid of them. Don't eat with ritually unclean hands, but wash in the properly prescribed manner. And so on it goes. If sin is to be found in things, then the solution to all of our problems is merely to assert our free will to avoid these things. If played out to its logical conclusion, then, salvation is not to be found outside of ourselves in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but salvation is to be found in our resistance of ingesting or engaging with these sinful objects or activities. But this is incorrect thinking, our Lord says. Sin is not to be found in things. That is not where it has its residence. Instead, he says, sin is to be found in us. And there's a world of difference between that. Sin is not to be found in things, but sin is to be found in us. More specifically, it is to be found in our hearts. This is where it has taken up residence, and this is where it has its address. This is what Jesus says. Listen and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it is what comes out of the mouth that defiles. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles. For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile. Sin, in all its power, is to be found in the human heart, and there are no exemptions in this. In this, saying this, Jesus does not declare that some hearts are good and some hearts are bad. You notice that. He doesn't draw a line here. What he says of all humanity. And what he says, therefore, is true of us all. However much that unsettles us, however much that makes us uncomfortable. Now, of course, to say that sin has its residence in the human heart is to indicate a problem beyond the magnitude of our human correction. This, of course, has not stopped people from trying to correct the problem themselves. Throughout the course of church history, there have been numerous tales of people who thought that they could conquer this problem of sin within the heart by abstaining from the world. Maybe the heart would quiet down. Maybe the heart would get quiet and the sin would disappear in the heart if we removed ourselves out to the desert and we took away all the temptations that would arouse the heart, right? We become strict asceticists. We go out into the wilderness and we don't allow anything to touch us, and maybe that will correct the problem of the human heart. St. Anthony thought that he could correct his overdriven libido by doing this, but instead what he found out is that the women that he didn't see in day-to-day life showed up in his dreams and caused him nightly problems. You can move yourself out into the desert, but the problem's not going to go away. The point is that we cannot correct the corrupt heart. It is beyond our power and beyond our capabilities to do so. Even the most saintly persons here on earth will still issue forth angry words, perverse thoughts, and slander from time to time. St. Jerome, it pains me to say this, Martin Luther, and John Calvin are all living examples of this in their own ways. The solution to our malady, therefore, must come from outside of ourselves, and it must be done to us. This is the only way that this problem can be fixed. It must come from outside of ourselves, and it must be done to us. What we need is a heart transplant and not the physical kind. We need a spiritual heart transplant, and that kind of transplant only the Lord can provide. The good news is that he has promised us that he will give us this heart transplant. He says this through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That is the promise that God has made, to take the heart of stone, the heart of sin, and to replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart of faith. And that's precisely what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, as an accomplished fact and as a present reality. By the forgiveness of sins, which Christ has won for us in his cross, God declares that he has set us free from the power of sin, that he has opened up the door to forgiveness and life to come in. And in giving that forgiveness to us, first through the waters of baptism, then through his constantly preached word and through the Lord's Supper, God is working faith into our hearts. He is giving us a new heart, a brand new spiritual heart of faith, a heart that loves him, a heart that trusts him, a heart that is filled with life and brimming with energy, we might say. He has removed that old dead heart and given us this vibrant, new, life-filled heart. He has given us a heart of faith, a heart that believes the first commandment, where God says to us, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me." It's a heart that sees God and not the self as the focal point of all things. Because this is the problem with the old heart. The old heart sees the self as what everything is about. The old heart is a heart of narcissism. It's a heart that can only think about me, myself, and I. But this new heart that God gives to us is a heart that begins to look out and say, there's something much greater here in this world besides me. There's plenty of neighbors around who need my love. There is a God who is good to me and loves me and cares for me, and who deserves my love and my praise. So that's what this new heart does. It's a heart that begins to look up, filled with confidence, to love God, to trust God, to call upon God in prayer at all times, knowing that God will answer, because we know what kind of a God he is, that he is a God of love. That's the kind of heart that we see in the Canaanite woman in our gospel lesson today. It's a heart full of love, a heart full of faith, a heart full of trust that lives in the freedom of calling upon the Lord in all times of trouble, that cries out to him for mercy. But even more than that, it's a heart that's not afraid to go after God a little bit if God is silent. It's a heart that's not afraid to pester God, to mix it up with him a little bit if need be. Faith doesn't say, well, I don't want to bother God with that. No sense in calling on him. We don't want to trouble his door with these problems. Faith doesn't say, I asked him once and he didn't get back to me. You notice the Canaanite woman doesn't take no for an answer, does she? No, faith is willing to get into it with God, to mix it up a little bit, because we know what kind of a God he is. Faith, and the way that faith works in prayer is that it pesters God. When God is silent and doesn't give an answer, faith keeps coming back at God again and again and again, throwing the promises of God back into his face, saying, you promised, now live up to it. You promised, now answer. That's where faith lives. That's what faith does. It's not afraid of God, and it doesn't treat God as somebody that, well, we don't want to disturb his doorstep. We get into it with him. Because we know that he loves us, we can even take him calling us a dog, if need be, and bounce back with snappy retorts like, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. That's what this Canaanite, this Gentile woman, does. Even though she's not technically one of God's people, an Israelite, she's not going to take a no from God because she knows who God is. Where she's come to faith and when she's come to faith, the text is silent on that. But she has. And she's not afraid to come back at the Lord because she knows who he is. And she knows that she can trust him. He's a God who is full of mercy and loving kindness, even full of mercy and loving kindness to Gentile dogs like you and me. Remember that, dear friends. God is all in for you. You know this because he has given his son to die for you. And he has rescued you from the powers of sin and death in giving you a divine heart transplant. He has saved you from the power of sin that resided in your heart. And because he has done this, there is nothing that you need to hold back from him. Give your sins to him in confession. Cry out for forgiveness. Cast all your worries and your cares on him in prayer, and he will hear you. You have his promise. He will hear you. And he'll say to you, as he does to the Canaanite woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. Amen.